Acts 22, verse 31 and following will be our text. We're going to read the chapter. We've come to the arrest of Paul in Jerusalem, and we're going to discuss this in two parts. And then we'll look at the reaction to, we're going to be focusing mainly on Paul's speech today when he's going up the stairs. But we'll look at this. We'll read the whole chapter, but we'll be looking at 31 and following. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Oh, excuse me, I got to begin. 21, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when they could not ascertain the truth, he could not ascertain the truth. Because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. 22 verse 1. We'll just read part of 22. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony among all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of your fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who killed him, who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and an uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained the citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid, after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. We'll end there. Amazing. A section of scripture. In our last study, we examined Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, his meeting with James and the elders, the presbytery of Jerusalem, or of that area, the missionary report of Paul, the concern of the elders regarding Paul's reputation, how Paul, and regarding the law of Moses, and the proposal of the elders regarding how Paul could dispel the false reports regarding him. That's everything we considered last week in a nutshell. We saw that Paul fully concurred with the elders. There's no disagreement here. And he began to follow their instructions in the very next day. Unfortunately, as Paul was in the court of the Jews to fulfill the days of purification, he was recognized by some Jews from Asia, and they stirred up the crowd by making a number of false and grossly exaggerated claims regarding Paul. When we ended our discussion last week, Paul had been seized, dragged out of the court of the Jews, and was being beaten by a mob. That's where we ended up. Now, to get a better picture of the scene in your mind, I looked up some stuff in the temple area. And to help understand how the temple area how it made the Jewish people appear special at that time, let's just take a look at the temple area. As one approached the temple, you're going to the temple. The outer area, or first area you come to, was called the court of the Gentiles. It's the farthest area segregated off from the temple. It was a large area enclosed by a stone wall 3 cubits high. That would be about 5 feet tall. A cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So it's about 5 feet tall. Then one approached a much more substantial wall with large gates that could be closed if a riot threatened. After one went through a gate, there were stairs to a large plateau which contained the court for the Jewish women, the court for the Jewish men, and then beyond that there was an inner court reserved for the priests. So you've got three layers. And you say, well, the Jews, the men and the women prayed separately, and that's true. And if you go to the west, the Wailing Wall today, you can go on YouTube and see pictures of it. You'll see the Wailing Wall, and there's a big, huge fence. On the left side, it's all Jewish men. On the right side is all Jewish women. They pray separately. And the area reserved for the priest was on a plateau on which the temple itself stood. Now, according to Josephus, the large stone wall that separated the Gentile area from the Jewish court contained warning signs at intervals. It would be both in Latin and in Greek. That to enter the Jewish area would result in death. And this wall, the wall between the Gentile area and the Jewish area, was called the middle wall of partition. And Paul talks about how when Christ died on the cross, he knocked the middle wall of partition down. There's no longer a middle wall of partition. It had been removed by the redemptive work of Christ. Now, interestingly, this wall literally stood in the middle of the walls that made the courts of the temple complex. It literally was the middle wall. Now, Paul was dragged out of the courts of the Jews, and probably was dragged out of the Gentile area as well, because the plan was to either beat Paul to death, which they didn't want to do in the place of prayer, or possibly take him out of the city to be stoned, like they did with Stephen. But they were restrained by a pagan Roman authorities. Now, historically, those who are apostate from the faith, whether Pharisaical Jews or Roman Catholics, which is an apostate form of Christianity, and, of course, Muslims, which are an apostate form of a mixture. Muhammad studied, you can tell that he had some paganism in him, and then he studied the Jewish stuff, and then he studied some of the Christian stuff he had available to him. And it's a perversion, it's a heresy off of the branch of Christendom and Judaism, but it's also heretical. They've often been the greatest enemies of the faith. Pharisaical Jews, Muslims, and Roman Catholics are all apostate branches off the biblical world and life view, and they have all sought to stamp out biblical Christianity at one time or another. The Roman Catholics, especially during the Counter-Reformation, slaughtering the Huguenots and so forth. Now, to understand the rapid response of the Romans, we need to know the geography of the area. The Roman authorities knew from history that the greatest danger of riots, insurrections, and societal chaos occurred during the Jewish feasts, when, according to Josephus, the population of Jerusalem could swell by 2 million people. That's a lot of people for a small city. That's a lot of people, 2 million people, from all over the Roman Empire and even from Babylon and Persia. They also knew that the temple was the center of their worship and national identity. Consequently, Romans constructed a fortress, it's called the Fortress Antonia, on a rock outcropping 75 feet high, overlooking the whole temple complex area. Now, the fortress itself was 50 feet high, but it had turrets that were over 100 feet high. And it was an imposing symbol of Roman power placed on a spot where every Jew could see it as they visited the city, and especially when they're at the temple. You can imagine, there's your temple, there's your place of prayer, and you can look up and see this big Roman fortress there. Now, Antonia had originally been built as a fortress palace by Herod the Great. In ancient times, according to ancient historians, before anything was built there, that's where the priest's clothes would be washed and so forth, and they would be set on this outcropping to dry. But Herod saw it, Herod the Great, he's the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem, thought, hey, what a great place for me to build a huge palace. And so it originally was a palace built by Herod the Great. After Herod's death, the Romans noted its strategic location and took it over as a fortress. The presence of this mighty fortress overlooking the temple area was a source of great irritation to the Jews. They hated it, just like Palestinians hate Jewish guard posts and so forth in the old city of Jerusalem. But them being a violent and evil people, the guards are obviously necessary. The presence of this mighty fortress overlooking the temple was a constant irritation. It reminded them of their subjugation of Rome. So a report came to the commander from a sentry situated on one of the lookout towers, very likely. He saw the tumult and rushed to the commander. So from this elevated vantage point, the Roman soldiers and centurions could keep a watch on the large crowds at the temple complex, and they would be watched especially carefully during the feasts when there were huge crowds, and they could see much of the city as well. If a tumult broke out, the watchman would notify the commander, who would immediately send troops to stop the chaos and restore order. That's how Paul was rescued so rapidly. The location of the fortress being right there, really close, and them keeping watch. They basically saved Paul's life. He probably would have been beaten to death. If the people did not immediately obey the orders given by the Roman authorities, a slaughter would soon begin. And the Jews were well aware of this from past history. I don't know if I wrote it down here, but there was a riot not long before, years before, and the Romans killed over 2,000 people. They didn't use tear gas and billy clubs. They used swords and shields. And they had no problem making an example out of a riot or a rebellion. They would just slaughter the people. Now, the expression commander of the garrison is literally the chiliarch of the cohort. The word chiliarch means the leader of 1,000. You know, the word chiliism, where we get the premillennialism. the Romans would have 750 infantry and 250 would be cavalry. The Chiliarch was the superior above a centurion. A centurion would be like a captain over 100. Now Luke tells us the Chiliarch's name in chapter 23, Claudius Lysias. Every Jew who lived in Jerusalem would know the name of the Chiliarch. He was the muscle of Pilate. He was the muscle of the Roman authorities. If there was a problem, he'd be ordered to go in with his troops and to restore order. Now, once notified, in order to get to act, the soldiers ran to the crowd. The fact that officers or centurions, plural, is used by Luke, indicates that a minimum of 200 troops with their leaders rushed to the scene. Could be more. Could be 300, 400, 500. And that's how you deal with a problem. Superior strength in numbers. Roman troops had shields, they had armor, they had sharp double-edged swords, and some would have long spears. They were much, much more terrifying to a mob than our modern policemen. You know, you're not, if you are in a riot in America, you might get arrested, you might get hit over the head with a billy club, but you're not going to be, you know, have your guts sliced open with a sword. Moreover, they'd be much quicker to use violence than a modern police crowd control. Now, the result of this large enforcing force was that the Jews stopped beating Paul immediately, at once, because it was not lawful for them to be beating Paul, and they knew it. They did not want to be arrested for rioting, and they did not want to expose themselves to the sharp steel of the Romans. It is likely that the soldiers arrived just in time to save Paul from being beaten to death. The mob was so fired up and so enraged with hatred and anger that the apostle could have been torn to pieces before they had an opportunity to take him outside for stoning, if they were going to stone him. They might have just beat him to death. The fact that the mob was frightened by the appearance of the Romans is noteworthy, for if the Jewish mob was acting righteously or lawfully, what would they have to be afraid of? If they were doing something good and lawful, why would they stop? They knew full well that mob violence and the lynching of Paul was contrary to the law of God and the law of Rome. Now, there are people that you see something really wicked they do, and you want them to be beaten to death, and you want them to be lynched. But that's just not lawful. It's not our authority to take violence into, or, you know, vengeance into our own hands. It's not lawful. It's something the state has to do. And, of course, Paul had done nothing wrong. There was no Gentile with Paul that could be produced. If Paul had brought a Gentile, this is the accusation, Paul brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. Well, where is the Gentile? Same thing with the woman caught in adultery. Now, she was guilty of adultery, but they deliberately didn't produce the man. And if you produce the woman and you don't produce the man, you can't convict the woman. And the mob came into being as a result of slander and lies, not real evidence. This shows the wickedness of the Jews at that time, for they had to be restrained by pagans, by heathen soldiers, because they refused to be restrained by God and his perfect law. It's pretty bad when you're called the people of God, you're the covenant people, and you're so evil that pagans have to restrain you. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. Quote, note, God often makes the earth to help the woman, Revelation 12:16. And those to be a protection for his people who have yet no affection for God's people. They have only a compassion for sufferers and are zealous for public peace. The shepherd makes use even of dogs for the defense of his sheep. End of quote. I just love that quote. That's a great quote. Now we must keep in mind that to persecute God's people, Jesus tells us, is akin to persecuting Christ himself. What they were doing to Paul was extremely evil. In God's eyes, the Jews were continuing to lie about Christ and beat him because of hatred. Remember Jesus, he said to the apostles, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And it's true. The hatred of Christ continues. The abuse of Christ by abusing his people continues. Their obliteration by Rome in the war of 67 to 70 was totally deserved. It was just. It was the just wrath of God. And then second, the formal arrest of Paul is noted in verses 33 to 36. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. In other words, there's not a consistency of witnesses. So when he could not determine, he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him!" Well, there are a number of elements of the arrest. Number one, the commander ordered Paul to be arrested or taken into Roman custody. And this involved Paul ordering Paul to be bound by two chains. The Romans would bind each arm of the prisoner to a soldier. Consequently, the supposed dangerous malefactor could not escape. If you remember, Oswald was murdered in Dallas, and I believe he was handcuffed to a sheriff on the right and a policeman on the left. Or the sheriff was on the left, he was wearing a white hat. And if you're chained, if you're handcuffed to two police officers, you're not going to get away. And of course, in the case of Paul, he would be protected from the mob. When a prisoner was locked up in a jail, normally, in a Roman jail, we saw this when we studied Paul's escape, Peter and John's escape, his hands and feet would be bound to the floor of a cell, sometimes to the wall, his hands to the wall. Agabus' prophecy was literally fulfilled. He was bound because the Jews gave Romans no other choice. Therefore, the Jews were responsible for Paul's arrest. In a similar way, Jesus told Pilate that the Jews bore the main responsibility for his crucifixion. And from this point on in the book of Acts, Paul is spoken of as a man in chains. From this point on, Acts 26, 29, 28, 20, and also Ephesians 6, 20, 2 Timothy 1, 16. Number two, the commander wants to know what's going on. So he attempts to gather evidence. He wants to know the facts of the case. What's going on here? So he asks two questions that policemen have asked for thousands of years. Who are you? Who are you? What have you done? And this is true today. You're arrested. First thing you want to do is find out who you are. Of course, now they'll go on a computer and see if you've got a record. And what have you done? The verb tense is imperfect, indicating that once the commander had Paul in custody, he repeatedly asked him questions about the case. Verse 34 indicates that the mob kept shouting different accusations against Paul. The commander realized that such contrary evidence was worthless in court and decided they needed to take Paul back to the barracks. And we see something similar in the case of Jesus at his trial. They brought false witnesses, but the false witnesses couldn't get their story straight. This guy said one thing, this guy said another. According to Jewish law and according to English law, if the witnesses contradict each other, they're worthless. You have to have two witnesses that concur. Now, Claudius Lysias stood in the midst of the mob, and he attempted to gather evidence, and when he realized that such an attempt was useless, he focused his attention on the prisoner. This is good police work in every age. He seems like a very reasonable man. When Paul reached the steps of the fortress Antonia, there were two flights of stairs that went up to the door of the fortress. The violence of the mob intensified, and this forced the soldiers to pick Paul up and carry him up the steps. Okay, the mob's realizing, look, they're taking Paul away. We're not going to get to beat him to death. So they're pressing in on this group of soldiers. And they literally pick Paul up and they have to carry him up the stairs. Their job was to protect Paul for trial and questioning, not let him be killed. When they realized that their prey was going to be saved by the Roman authorities, they cried out, "Away with him!" Now, the screaming mob, when we hear the words "away with him," being yelled at the soldiers, they're not saying, "Go lock Paul up, get him out of here." They were asking them to kill him, to remove him from the face of the earth. Now, there's clearly a similarity between the Jews' treatment of Paul with that of Jesus. When Pontius Pilate, remember his wife had the dream, she goes to Pilate and says, "Man, this is a just man. You got to let this guy go. He's done nothing bad." She was fearful. You got to let this guy go. Of course, questioning Jesus, he found out, he realized Jesus had done nothing wrong either. So Pilate's trying to convince the crowd that Jesus should be released. The multitude cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" John 19:15, it's recorded in the Synoptics as well. The crowd realized that their power to beat Paul to death or take him outside the city to stone him to death was fading away. So they tell the Romans that they need to crucify Paul. Kill him! But unfortunately for the Jews, the Romans have procedures. Now, if there's a riot and the Romans whip out the swords and there's violence, yeah, you're probably going to get killed. But that's a different situation. Here's Paul, a peaceful man. The interaction between Paul and the commander is recorded in verses 37 to 39. Then as Paul was about to be led up into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now Paul's about to be led into the barracks, and he speaks to the commander because he wants permission to speak to the people. Here's my opportunity. When you're arrested and you appeal to Caesar, you're taken to Rome. And he's going to be gone. Now, he doesn't appeal to Caesar yet, but he will when he realizes there's a plot to kill him. So here's my opportunity to speak to the people of Israel and explain to them what I'm about. He speaks to the commander in Greek, which surprises the leader, for he had assumed that Paul was a dangerous criminal, an Egyptian. Actually, it was an Egyptian Jew who was an insurrectionist. This is a real figure in history. Greek was the language of culture, and only educated Jews knew Greek. Or if you were highly involved in trading and you had to travel into Greek areas, you would learn Greek. Now, the commander asked Paul if he's the Egyptian that should start a revolt against Rome, who was in charge of 4,000 assassins. This man was a true historical figure who caused great alarm among the Romans earlier. Josephus tells us in Wars 2, 13-5 that an Egyptian Jew who claimed to be a prophet from God, who had 30,000 followers, which he led them to the Mount of Olives with the intent to overthrow the Roman government over Judea. He wanted to attack Jerusalem, but Felix the governor found out, probably by a spy, and he prevented it by attacking the people first, the 30,000 first. Now, according to the ancient church historian Eusebius, this rebellion took place only 3 years before Paul's arrest. And it is recorded that the Egyptian false prophet told his followers that God was going to knock the city walls down around Jerusalem and their conquest would be easy. So that's how he was able to gather so many followers. He's like, God's going to knock the walls down. We're going to go right in and take over. Well, it didn't happen. They were attacked. The Egyptian and a number of followers escaped. Most were killed or taken prisoner and sold and put into slavery. And this event was somewhat recent and was still in the minds of the Roman authorities. The commander, interestingly, he calls the men who escaped with the Egyptian assassins. This is the word sicarii, which in Spanish is sicario. You've heard it? It is the same word used to describe the assassins or enforcers of the Mexican drug cartels today. Exact same word. And the Spanish word comes from the Latin word, and it's very similar to the Greek word. They were given this name because they carried a dagger or short sword, which is a sicca, S-I-C-C-A, under their garments, which they would stab political opponents as they mingled with the crowds at festivals. And that's written about by Josephus. The followers of the Egyptian insurrection were known for murdering Jewish officials that were friendly towards Rome. So what they did, and things haven't really changed, have they? Terrorists kill people they don't like too. But there were Jewish officials who said, look, we need to have peace with Rome. There's no way we're ever going to defeat Rome in a military battle. So we need to have peace with Rome. Let's be friends with them and try to get along with them. Well, those are the people that were being killed. The remnants of the foiled rebellion, by the way, took a prominent part in the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 67 to 70. They joined forces with the Zealots. Now, Paul replies that he's a Jew by race. I'm not an Egyptian. The point here is not only that he is not some Egyptian insurrectionist, but that he is a man born a Jew, and he has a perfect right to be within the court of the Jews to pray. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm a Jew. I was in the court of the Jews. I was born a Jew. He was not a lawbreaker. He also says that he is a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia. That was a city with a renowned university that rivaled Athens. They were the two best universities in the ancient world. He was a Jew well-cultured in Greco literature. So he probably had a classical education in his youngest days. He notes that he was an enfranchised citizen of Tarsus as a Greek municipality. Now, he's also a Roman citizen, but the commander doesn't seem to get this, and Paul has to bring this up later. The commander thinks he's a citizen just of the city, of the municipal area, and therefore he's willing to have Paul tortured, which was against the law to do that to a Roman citizen, and anybody who did that to a Roman citizen would themselves be tortured. So that's why there's great fear of bringing any kind of torture on Paul. So the commander thinks of only a legal Greek municipality. Later, when Paul makes it explicit that he is a citizen of the Roman Empire, the officer is very impressed. And he notes that he obtained a citizenship with a large sum of money. Now, before we look at Paul's address, we need to note Paul's courage and dedication to Christ and the gospel by requesting to speak to the Jewish mob that wanted to put him to death. This reveals not only that Paul took every opportunity available him to preach the gospel, but it also reveals his great love for his own people, Israel. Even though they wanted to kill him, even though they lied about him, even though they slandered him, even though they mistreated him, he still had a great love for his people, Israel. He puts his own ego far below his own service of Christ. And this request, along with his manner of speech, gains him the commander's respect. Consequently, the officer readily allows Paul to address the giant mob. And then third, we come to Paul's address, which is excellent and it's impressive. It is introduced by verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So Paul is up on the stairs above the crowd. There's Roman soldiers separating him from the crowd. the stairs going up to the castle. There were two things that went up like this. They were very steep. There's Roman soldiers surrounding the bottom of the stairs, and Paul's probably up here in the middle. The crowd could easily see him. He's protected by soldiers. They know that they can't put a finger on Paul, so Paul's safe. The apostle waves his hand that was chained, and the people notice, and eventually there is silence. You've seen this before. I mean, this is, nothing changes here. Somebody's trying to get somebody's attention, and they wave their arm like this, and then people will quiet down. It's very common. The angry mob who had been stirred up into an uproar, totally based on slander, are curious to hear what the apostle has to say. Now, Paul called out to the people with a loud voice. It says in the Hebrew language, but all commentators agree this is the Aramaic language, which is a more modernized version of Hebrew that was spoken at that time. People didn't speak ancient Hebrew. They didn't speak the same Hebrew as Moses did. They spoke Aramaic. but it's called Hebrew in the text. That was the vernacular of the people. The Greek word for Hebrew was used of Aramaic, which was derivative of the original Hebrew. Only religious scholars knew biblical Hebrew, the original Hebrew. The Hebrew language was revived, by the way, this is very interesting, after Israel became a nation again in 1948. They had to decide, what are we going to speak? They didn't want to speak German. They didn't want to speak Polish. They didn't want to speak Russian. They literally went back. They got a bunch of scholars. They revived the Hebrew language, not Aramaic, the original Hebrew language. And in Israel today, they speak ancient Hebrew. Now, they have all these modern words, obviously, that they didn't have back then. But Hebrew was revived in 1948. It hadn't existed in 2,000 years, except in scholarly circles. They actually brought Hebrew back. In my studies, there was a group of Samaritans living in Palestine in the 20th century who still spoke the original Aramaic. So Aramaic did exist, but only in some villages in the area of Samaria. So this is an amazing scene. One of the most amazing in history. Paul had faced many crowds and even some angry mobs, but there was nothing like this. There's nothing like this. Most men would be afraid to speak, but not Paul. Even though Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 10:10 of his bodily presence as weak, and his speech as contemptible, filled with the Holy Spirit, he faced the outraged mob beneath the stairs with a fearless, majestic poise as an ambassador of Christ. Here's a man who didn't care about himself at all. All he cared about was serving Christ. He's going to speak about himself. He's going to give his own testimony, but only as it helps him make the case for Christ as the Messiah before this angry mob. And unfortunately, as you know, he didn't get to finish. When he started speaking about being the apostle of the Gentiles, he stopped. But his next step would have been to go into a detailed examination. Now, there's the gospel is in his speech, his testimony. But I'm sure he would have gone into a detailed exposition of the gospel had he been allowed to continue. Paul spoke to the mob who sought to kill him, well assured that he was serving the cause of God, Christ, and the truth. By preaching in Aramaic, he made it clear that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew like them. And he makes it clear that he was a Jew who loved the law. And he shows his love for Israel, his own people. He sets the example, of course, for our countrymen. So America is a basket case. America hates Christianity. The vast majority of Americans are totally demonic and evil. But if you love America, what can you do? Well, you take your kids out of the public school system, which is the state school system. It's satanic to the core, teaches pro-sodomite rights. And feminism and all sorts of things, socialism. That's why young people are so evil today. You take your kids out of the public school, you raise them as Christians strictly, and you witness to your neighbors and you pray for your neighbors, and that's how you help your nation. And you pray for the president. Trump is the best president we've had since Reagan. Do I like his tweets? Do I like his craziness? Of course not. But he's friendly to Christians, and that's important, to have a ruler that's friendly to Christians. He's extremely friendly. Obama's policy was bringing as many Muslims as possible. Trump's policy is bringing as many Christians as possible because they're getting killed. They're being persecuted. Obama didn't help the Christians one iota. He didn't lift his finger to help them. He didn't care about them. Trump does. So that's a good thing. But we're going to take a break. We'll come back, and then we're going to look at Paul's speech. We're going to look at it. We're going to be very general because his testimony is given in chapter 9 of Acts, and I've already preached in detail on that, so we're going to be quite general, but we'll look at that. But we'll come back in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his amazing ministry. We thank you that Luke recorded this for our benefit. It is extremely amazing, Lord. We ask you to fire us up, fill us with the Spirit, that we would learn from these examples of exceptional service to Christ, that we could be more diligent, that we could be more faithful, and that we could realize we're here for a purpose. We're here for a reason. We're not here to play video games and goof around and act like an idiot. We're here to serve Christ. Yes, we can have fun. Yes, we can have some entertainment and fun. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to live for Christ, to raise up a godly seed, and to serve the kingdom of God. So help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name,